I'm really excited to speak to you today. I love being able to talk to you. And I have a sermon today. Somebody walked out of the first service and said, that was pretty academic. And I laughed because there's two things I'm not, academic and slick. We saw that second one just a few moments ago, right? But it is something you want to have your thinking cap on for today. And you need to follow me through because I'm going to kind of lay some real serious groundwork before we actually begin to take the text apart. I would encourage you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 20. This is where Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. He's taken an excursion there. It's quite a distance, and he's taken them up there. We have been talking about some values of Jesus, and these seven values we're talking about specifically have been adopted by Kerbinsville Alliance Church. It's who we see we are. And when you think of values, you think, so I don't know what a value is. What are you talking about, a value? I can give you an example of a value. When our family has this value, listen to it. We drink good coffee. Okay? That's a value that belongs to me and my wife and to our kids and to their spouses as well. And in this photograph right here, I'm drinking coffee made by my son-in-law. He checks the temperature of the water, the weight of the bean, the humidity, the relative, and everything else. He does it all. And a picture behind me, this is in their kitchen on the Arabian Peninsula, is six different kinds of species or whatever you want to call it, types of coffee beans and coffee plants, because they know it all. When I say we drink good coffee, it isn't pumpkin spice. That's what I'm talking about, right? It's a value in our family, and your family has values as well, things that you own, and you make your decisions by way of those. As we're looking at these values, we're not just seeing them as something the church body does, but we're seeing these values as something that each of us should give thought to making our own. You can own these values, and Jesus owned these values, and it would be healthy to own these values. For example, we've discussed, we are bridge builders. And so to make that your own, you say, am I a bridge builder? I am a bridge builder. Or we build men who love God. We did that last week. So then you ask yourself, am I someone who's working to build men who love God? How am I participating in that? Today, the value that we're looking at is we do everything together. And what that means is we share in the good and the bad in life honestly. We're pushing one another to grow as we live our faith. We like working together, learning about God, and worshiping together. And we're going to talk about that in some depth today and how important it is for you to own that as your own value, because it won't help you if you belong to a church that does everything together if you don't do everything together with other believers. It's got to be a value you own. So what I'd like to do is look into these 13 verses. Is that how many there are? Maybe there's 8 verses from Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Follow along if you would as I read. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some said John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. As we begin, I just want to say this statement. There is a spirit of the age that you are experiencing right now. A spirit of the age. I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about what philosophers like to call the zeitgeist. Oh, what does that even mean, the zeitgeist? Let me just do a poll. How many of you have heard that word before? Put your hand up high. Yeah, because you were here in February of 2023 when I spoke about it, or because you picked it up somewhere along the way, right? Zeitgeist means the spirit of the age. Matt McCracken said maybe it's that which is trending on Google. You know, what's going on? The spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. You think back to the 1960s, you think of this event called Woodstock. What was the spirit of the age there? Jimi Hendrix got up and he played the national anthem on his guitar. Have you heard that? When that was first played, you know, Jimmy's up there. He's in a live concert. He's an excellent guitarist. He's just really rocking it out. But when he plays the national anthem, the chords are marked by dissonance and distortion, squealing. And the music critics are kind of cringing, like, whoa, why did he do that? But later, as people looked back at that, they suggested or maybe even realized that Jimmy's performance of our country's national anthem was actually a reflection of the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. You see, Hendrix's generation was awash with intense disillusionment regarding our country. The Vietnam War was beyond controversial. Young adults were told, tune in, turn on, and drop out. And Berkeley activist Jack Weinberg, he coined his phrase. Have you heard his phrase? Don't trust anyone over 30. Have you heard that phrase? I remember when I turned 31, I said, oh no, what has happened to me here, right? Don't trust anyone over 30. That might be the best phrase to catch the spirit of the age in a nutshell regarding the 1960s. The spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. It's actually a German word, zeitgeist is, and I don't remember, but I feel confident that Mr. French, when I was in 12th grade teaching world cultures, surely mentioned it because he would have. Problem, I wasn't listening. And then I know at the University of Pittsburgh, when I had to take the non-engineering courses, the core curriculum that they always make you make, I know that it came up there because I remember it coming up there, but frankly, I didn't care. I didn't care a lick. And then when I began to study for ministry and I took courses related to sociology and theology and philosophy, I heard it over and over again. Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. And again, I didn't care. What does that possibly have to do with my life? A lot. Because the Bible speaks about the zeitgeist, but the Bible calls it the world. The world. Not the world like the John 3:16 world, for God so loved the world. Not that way, but rather the world like the Romans 12:2 way that says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. He might as well have written the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, is the pattern of this world. And here's something that, if you think about it, it's somewhat remarkable that it is easy, even for those of us who walk with Jesus, it is easy for us to begin to conform to the zeitgeist. It's easy for us to begin to conform to the spirit of the age. And so it does us well to be aware of the zeitgeist. And I want to just share several observations about it before we get into the passage to kind of set the tone and get you thinking about this spirit of the age that we're talking about. And the first thing I want to say is the spirit of the age appears to change, but does it? Does it really change? I mean, let's think about Jimi Hendrix again, okay? I think it was 1967 or something like that when Woodstock happened, right? His generation was not the first generation to experience disillusionment with government and with authority. Don't trust anyone over 30. Not the first generation to think that way. My peers who grew up later have long been disillusioned with government and with leadership and with religion and with institutions. I mean, I can hear Fox Mulder of the X-Files 25 years after Woodstock, and he says, don't trust anyone over 30? Trust no one. That was his zeitgeist. The zeitgeist, I'm not sure it's any different today than it was then. It's just kind of inching its way down the path as life goes on. What about your generation? Let me just ask this question. Do you feel like in our society today, there is any kind of lack of trust? Is that the stupidest question I could have asked? Do you see, the zeitgeist appears to change, but does it really? I think it's the same as it ever was. Same as it ever was. The spirit of the age. It doesn't change because the one behind the wheel of the spirit of the age is the same one. Which leads me to my second observation, that the zeitgeist is driven spiritually. You know, you probably have heard people say things like, you know, the advent of the automobile was the most significant change in humankind's history. Or maybe they'll say the arrival of the internet or the invention of the iPhone, that brought about the biggest change in society ever. I don't think so. I believe that the biggest changes in our world are spiritual. And the automobile, the internet, and the smartphone, they just get to carry those changes around. The biggest changes in our world are spiritual, whether they're brought by God or by the zeitgeist. I mean, every time that you ask yourself the question, what is wrong with the world? The answer to that is the spirit of the age. And the answer to that is not, oh, it's the automobile. Every time you say to yourself, what is wrong with people? What's wrong with people isn't the iPhone. What's wrong with people is they're being influenced by the zeitgeist. That's where the change comes from. And many people believe that Jesus takes the 12 to this place called Caesarea Philippi so they can see the zeitgeist in full bloom. Caesarea Philippi was a pagan place in the north of Israel, right at the base of Mount Hermon. There was a hole in the cliff face on Mount Hermon that water came out of, and it was a place of pagan worship. The things they did there are things I can't speak about with the age groups we have mentioned here. I'll mention one of them, though. There's this hole, and there's water in it, and there used to be the headwaters of the Jordan flowing out of it, and so they built there the sanctuary of Pan, a pagan god. They called that the gates of hell. So get this, when Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, they all would have been thinking, that paganism over there, that. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, today maybe it would be thought of as the hell mouth. There it is, right there. In their minds, that's what they understood that to be. And as I understand it, worshippers of Pan would periodically sacrifice a goat and throw it into hell through the gates there, into that water. And if the goat sank, then they knew, Pan has accepted our sacrifice. And they would go have festivities, say, yeah, how cool that is. But as I read it, if the goat didn't sink, even if its blood was evident in the water downstream a little ways, they would say, Pan did not accept a goat. We must give him a child, a human child. That's a pretty bad place. Don't you agree? Don't you agree? That's an incredibly evil place. And so when Jesus is taking his disciples to this place far away from Jerusalem, way up north, where no good Jewish rabbi would ever take his disciples, I believe what he's doing is he's showing them the heart of darkness. He's showing them how bad this world really is. He's showing them the spirit of the age. He does this because it's really important to recognize the spirit of the age. If you don't recognize it, you can get burned. Years ago, I went to Ecuador with some good folks from the church on a missions trip. And I can remember when Joe, my friend, another pastor, when he heard that I was going, he said to me, Steve, take all the sunscreen you're going to need for that period of time. You're going to need it from sun up to sundown. Because, Joe said, Ecuador is on the, guess what, the equator. And the city you're going to be in, Quito, the altitude there is 9,000 feet. We're at about, I think, 1,100 feet maybe here. 9,000 feet. So you're missing 8,000 feet of atmosphere to filter out the radiation from the sun. And Joe said, the reason I know this is I was not aware of that, and I had blisters the first day, and it was so painful. So painful. Joe didn't know what was there, and it burned him. The spirit of the age is like that. If you aren't aware of it, if you don't recognize it, if you don't pay attention to it, then you'll be easily drawn into it and influenced by it and its evil. So Jesus brings them here to say, this is what it is. This is what we're here for. This is why I came. This is what we're combating. And those gates will not stop us. We're here on a mission. Jesus knew the danger. He knew that the spirit of the age turns people against God, even against one another. And there are reasons, the reasons for that are pretty easy to understand. First, the spirit of the age, if it is driven by the evil one, which I believe it is against God, clearly against God. And it wants to distract and separate believers from one another because it knows when He knows when they are together, they're healthier and they're more effective. You know, there are a number of reasons that churches in Europe have closed and closed and closed their doors. And there are a number of reasons that churches in the United States are doing the same. One of those reasons has to do with the way the spirit of the age has distracted and brought disillusion into our hearts and minds. Jesus took the 12 to Caesarea Philippi to show them what he was compounding. And Jesus takes them there together. Together. Why? Well, I think he wanted them to remember themselves and to remember their contexts. We do things together to remember who we are, ourselves, and to remember where we are in a world that's not our home. Now, until this week, I hadn't told anyone this. I'm going to tell you now. When I spend time, extended time, in a Muslim country, which I've done many times through the years, and I hear the call to prayer going 5 times a day, they have speakers in the minaret above the mosque. There's a mosque just about on every corner. And the speakers there have a man who's saying the call to prayer. It has a rhythm, a tone, a cadence. It happens 5 times a day, 365 days a year. And when I am there and I hear that, my mind wants to hum along. Huh. What's that? I don't sing. I don't recite it. I don't even know the words, and if I did know the words, I couldn't understand them. I don't speak that language. But unless I am paying attention to what's going on spiritually, I find myself drawn in and influenced by it. What is that? That's a zeitgeist. It's around me, right there. I once heard an IW say that she had her children, her family, in a country like that. And she was tucking in her child, and a little boy, 5 or 6 years old, said, "Mommy, that man is calling me to come to him." The spirit of the age, the spirit of that environment. I can remember at first, when I first went to a Muslim country, I can remember its repetition felt dark to me, seriously dark to me. And there were times I would just put in my earbuds and turn on some scripture or a sermon or maybe some music to kind of block it out. But as time passed, I became quite accustomed to it, so that I hardly noticed it. I mean, it still kind of troubled my spirit, but not that much. And finally, I became familiar with it, so I didn't mind it at all. The zeitgeist had become, to me, all but invisible. Might I have forgotten myself? Who I belong to? Could I have forgotten my context, who it is that I worshiped, and that I was a stranger in a foreign land? This kind of thing doesn't just happen to a person sitting in a Muslim country. This kind of thing happens to believers all the time, right around us. It happens to us. Day by day, you are surrounded by the spirit of the age. And if you're not careful, you will begin to step in tune with it. And we're all, think about it, we're all initially repulsed by the evil we see in the world. I can remember watching television shows and looking at Laurel and saying, "You know what, I don't like that. That is so wrong as far as God's word says, let's quit watching it." And we quit watching it. But now, I kind of become accustomed to it, and wow, how weird is that? We're initially repulsed by the evil in our world, and it's distracted. We become accustomed to it, we become familiar with it, and then we become accepting of it, and the spirit of the age has done its job. The zeitgeist has done its job. So how do you prevent that? Well, maybe step one would be something like this. Remember yourself. You are Christ. You belong to him. You follow him. You worship him and him alone. And remember your context. You're an alien in a foreign world. You are not a citizen of this place. You're a citizen of heaven. And so you want to be one who honors Jesus, not the spirit of the age in that environment. And both those steps, they are taken best together. In fact, those two steps are very difficult to take when you're all by yourself, spiritually speaking. That's why we do everything together. We do things together so that we can be deeply rooted in the truth. At last, we're going to look into the scripture. You thought it was never coming, right? Look at verse 13 with me once more, okay? Jesus starts his teaching with a question, which is what all rabbis did, most rabbis did. They would ask questions and answers and give answers. So his question in verse 13, in the latter part of it, it says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And he's not asking that because they have their ear to the pavement and they know. He knows the answer to that. He's making them think. So, who do the people say that I am? And that's why he says in verse 15, because he's making them think, he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And he wants them to process this together. He knows there's a storm coming. His arrest and his crucifixion are right around the corner because he's well into his third year of ministry. And he wants them to develop some deep roots so that this storm, so that this wind of the spirit of the age doesn't behave like a hurricane and just blow them away. He knows they need those deep roots. What about you? Who do you say he is? What he's saying is this. Do you get it? Do you understand the past 2.5 years? This is not an elective class that you're taking. I am not just any rabbi who happens to have the ability to turn water into wine and can really teach well. Following me isn't something that you do if it fits into your schedule, when it fits into your schedule. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the Holy One of God. I am the Lord. And Peter gets it. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the 12 are experiencing this teaching and being more deeply rooted together as that is occurring because there's a storm brewing back in Jerusalem. We do things together so we can have deep roots to hold us to the truth and so that we can actually be productive in the kingdom doing the work of the ministry. There's a lot of discussion about what is verses 17 through 19 saying, and I'm just going to tell you my take on it, and this is kind of the Protestant take on it. Jesus makes this point, and the point is this, that his church, that those who are called together, called out from the world into this new context, his church will be built on a profession that Peter makes, the words that he makes. You are the rock, Peter, and on your profession that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that is what my church will stand on. That's what it'll be about. And Jesus communicates this because of the road ahead, because of the work ahead. Not just the crucifixion and what the disciples will go through there, but they'll have work to do after that, and it will involve sacrifice. It will be work that just won't be, you know, a fun time together. It will be hard work. And they won't make it if they're not together. The zeitgeist will try to pull them away and pull them apart. Even on the night of his betrayal, doesn't this blow you away? After 3 years of teaching, on the night of the betrayal, the spirit of the age has so influenced them that they're jockeying for position in the kingdom. I think I'm the greatest in the kingdom. You? No, I'm not. You're not the greatest. I'm the greatest. That'll never do in the kingdom. The work of the ministry and being part of the kingdom and being engaged in the kingdom and making a difference in the kingdom requires sacrificial commitment. One of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe guy. You know that guy? Some of the guys gathered together and read his book, Mere Christianity, a year or two ago. I want to read to you a little bit from Mere Christianity. It's only maybe 10 sentences. Listen to what Lewis says about your commitment to Christ. He says this, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. Hand over your natural self. All the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own shall become yours. Now, you might hear that and think, whoa, I think Lewis is a little over the top there. He's kind of being an extremist. But you understand, if you move just maybe a few verses down in Matthew 16 from where we are to verse 24, Jesus says the same thing. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. That is dying to yourself, the whole tree down, so that he can have his way, and so you can walk with him. And you think to yourself, that sounds over the top. To me, that sounds over the top, but that is nothing more than evidence of how the zeitgeist has influenced my thinking. I still remember the beer commercial from the 70s. You only go around once. You got to grab all the gusto you can. You know, and I'm like, whoa, what if I miss some gusto? Spirit of the age. The spirit of the age. The zeitgeist. You think about that. You think, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. That means be prepared to die and follow me. You say, how in the world can anyone do that? Lewis, how in the world can anyone pass through that kind of transformation? This radical rebuilding of men and women is no trivial experience. I don't know how anyone can manage it. And the answer is together. Together. That's how you manage it. Are you together? Are you living your Christian life together? I want to talk about what doing everything together looks like. And that's the value of Jesus and a value of Kerwinsville Alliance, and that's kind of our subtext, or how we understand that unfolding is on the right-hand side of the screen. Just follow along as I read it. We share the good and the bad in life honestly, pushing one another to grow as we live our faith. We like working together, learning more about God, and worshiping together. We take the good with the bad. Honestly. Man, the good with the bad. That was very much characteristics of the 12. I mean, you got to look at verse 16. When Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter knocks it out of the park, doesn't he? I mean, he really hits the home run. You are the Messiah, verse 16 says, the Son of the living God. Oh, Peter, that's the good. Verse 16. But seven verses later, Peter has confronted Jesus and has said, stop all this nonsense about dying, Jesus. That's not good talk. Stop the goo-goo talk. In verse 23, Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And verse 16, that's the good. Verse 22, 23, that's the bad. Oh, and that argument at the Last Supper about who's the greatest, that's not the good. That's the bad. Being together for the 12 meant experiencing the good as well as the bad. Let me just be real clear. People at Kerwinsville Alliance, or any other church for that matter, have good qualities. Enjoy them with thankfulness. And people at Kerwinsville Alliance Church, or any other church for that matter, have not so good qualities. Endure them with grace. That's what taking the good with the bad means. It means enjoying good things, like being there when someone's married. This is just a goofy thing, but you know, Kayla and Christine were married this past summer, and they just got their pictures back from their wedding, and so Christina's Facebook is all littered with all these pictures from their wedding, you know? And I love it. You know why? Because I did that together with them, and I celebrate even now on Facebook together with them, and I love that. That's the good. Next week, there's going to be a number of parents that are going to dedicate their children here. They're going to say, God, you gave me this child. This is so beautiful. I'm so thankful that you did this, God. And I offer this child to you and ask you to bless this child and use this child and direct this child and care for this child, that you would be glorified through this child and help me be the kind of parent that makes that happen. And that's the good. Watching that happen, that's the good. And you know, you have a friend who graduates with another degree, and you're like, that's so cool, I'm so proud of you. That's the good. Or someone who gets a promotion, an advancement in their career, you say, that's the good. I'm so thankful for that. We celebrate the good together. Someone comes to faith in Christ and says, I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. That's the good. We love that stuff. That's the good. But there's the bad too. And the bad is just kind of small things like, oh man, I got to help that guy with his roof. And he didn't plan well to have other people help. It's going to hurt my back. That's the bad, but that's part of the package. Or maybe this is a little more serious. Having someone in your life who's a brother in Christ and is really struggling with an addiction. Maybe pornography or something else. That's not good. That's the bad. But that's part of the package. Or praying with, or visiting someone who has cancer. It's no fun at all. That's not the good. Probably for them it is. But that's what we're called to. How do we do life together? We take the good with the bad. And because we take the good with the bad, we kind of push one another. We push each other. So let me just say this. Expect a shove. It's going to happen. Look again at verses 13 through 16. Everyone answers the first question. When Jesus left the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They reply, "Oh, some say John the Baptist. I've heard some say Elijah. Other people say Jeremiah, or I don't know, one of the prophets." And Jesus really isn't looking for an answer to that. He's just getting them thinking, and now he presses into him. He says, "Okay, who do you say I am?" And I have to imagine, after he says that, as soon as he's done saying that, everything quiets down. I know he's not John the Baptist. I like the first question better. Can we talk about something else? I'm not really, you know, if I say you're the Son of God, that you're the Messiah, that, and you're not, that's really blasphemous. I'm not going to say anything. Thank God for Peter, you know? Because Peter has the guts to stand up and do the wrong thing quite frequently. But he stands up and does the right thing. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus pushed, he pushed the disciples to get to the place that they need to be. I push people all the time. Here's a real trivial way I do it. I push people, particularly men, but people in general, to read. And not to read Facebook or social media or some Instagram thing, but to read books. I push men to read books. And honestly, it's kind of funny because I don't read that many books. I'm in process of reading about 8 books right now. I hope to have them done by 2029, right? Yeah. Rob Reamer says that he reads 200 books a year. He's either a liar or a much better reader than I. I'm sure he's a second. Yeah. I'm lucky to read one a month. But I push myself to read books, and I push others to read particularly Christian books. I agree with Charles Tremendous Jones. He was before it was cool to be a motivational speaker, he was a motivational speaker. And I saw him at Mahaffey Camp years and years ago when I was maybe in my second year of ministry. I saw him there. And he made this statement. He said, "Well, somebody told me the other day that Ronald Reagan," who was president at that time, "Ronald Reagan quoted me, and I know exactly what he said because I only ever said one thing worth quoting. Here's what it is. Listen to this. You will be the same person in 5 years as you are today, except for the people you meet and the books you read." So I shove people. I push people to read books. I think I made people mad by doing that. Expect to shove. I push people to come to men's group, to come to small group, to come to whatever group, to go to Laurel's group, to go to the Thursday morning group. I push people to do that. I think I've made people mad asking them too many times about that. I don't care. Expect to shove. I push people to pray. How's your prayer life going? Have you taken that to the Lord yet? You seem really troubled by that. How are you talking to God about that? What's he saying to you? I push people to stand up for what is right in a manner that is right, not an arrogant manner, but in a Christ-like manner. You see, we need one another. We need to do everything together because we need somebody to push us along the way. And when they push us, then we work together. I have a saying that I say, never do a ministry alone, you can do with a friend. Never do a ministry alone, you can do with a friend. I love the children's ministry, the teen ministry we have at Kerbinsville Alliance. And one thing I don't do, and please, are the teen leaders here? Some of them are. Please understand this. Don't see my not being there as disengagement. My not being there is saying, I trust you, and I want you to think I'm looking over your shoulder. That's just, I've had people look over my shoulder before. Have you had that? I'm not that, don't want to do that, right? But I will sneak in and look sometimes. I just went to the door and opened it up and closed it real quick, you know. And here's why, because I just need my heart to be blessed. Because I'm so glad for the kids that are being taught by children's workers or by teen workers. I'm so thankful for what's happening in their lives, but I'm also thankful for what is happening in the lives of the leader. Because When you work together, you grow together in another way. You have this thing called work intimacy that psychologists talk about. It kind of reminds me of a song by Rich Mullins. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. But I'm just going to quote a small portion of it. I think it's called What Susan Said or something like that. And Rich Mullins called it a goofy song. He said, it's kind of a goofy song. But there's this verse that says, listen to it. Two full-grown men in a huddle of kids, and they're trying to help them to believe what is too good to be real, but it's more real than the air they breathe. It's Wally and the beaver. It's David and Jonathan. It's the love of Jesus putting on flesh and bone. Some of the fondest memories you will ever have will be those memories that come from working together with others for the kingdom. It's just the truth. It's true for me. It was true before I became a pastor. It is true since I've been a pastor. Work together with one another. You want to live this value? Then learn together. Because if you aren't learning together, the power of the zeitgeist, it will overtake you, almost certainly. 12, they're together at Caesarea Philippi, and they learned a lot here, didn't they? And that learning that they had, that was powerful. It helped them in the days that followed. I'm reading a book. Remember, I told you I have like 8 or 10 going at a time, right? I'm reading a book with another group of people on emerging learning models, it talks about. And it's talking about how, you know, today in education we use the computer a lot more, and that allows us to be much more individualized to the needs of the learner. But it comes with less social interaction, and I really see the value in customized learning for each student. But overall, it kind of makes me sad, and it makes me sad because it makes me sad to see people learning alone, particularly on the college level. You know, the years of college were transformative to me, both at the university and at Tocoa Falls. I will never forget when Bruce went head-to-head with Dr. Murphy. Bruce had said something that wasn't quite biblical, but a lot of people believe it. And Dr. Murphy looked at him and said, chapter and verse, Bruce. And Bruce said, well, chapter and verse you. And I said, oh, man, give me the popcorn. I'm just going to watch this, right? Yeah, but it was cool to watch them in that environment work that out. Or the day that Dr. Sovine publicly humiliated me in front of the whole class. You know what? 4 words. I had it coming. I really did. And he gave it to me with both barrels. Wow. That only happens together. It needed to happen. I needed a big shove. Or when Dr. McGraw, one of my favorite stories. Dr. McGraw, in his 60s, the chairman of the Bible and Theology Department, Dr. Gerald E. McGraw, had been teaching about being filled with the Spirit. And there was a young woman named Laurel Shields in that class who put up her hand and asked a couple questions. And when the class was over, that man tracked her down and said, I want to make sure you know that you're filled with the Spirit. Wow. That can't happen unless you're learning together. Have you had experiences like that? They're waiting for you at Kerwinsville Alliance. We learn together. We do everything together. Well, one more thing. We worship together. Worship team, come on up here. Don't shut your brain off yet. I'm still preaching, but they're coming. You know that we worship together when we sing. We're going to do that in a moment. And you know that we worship together when we pray, as the elder leads us in prayer. That's an act of worship. Focusing our hearts on what's going on there and speaking to God. It's an act of worship when we give the offering. There are churches today. This is fine. They have a slot on a box in the back. You put your offering in there. I'm okay with that. But I feel like there's something beautiful happening when you're passing that around and together you feel that sense of togetherness that you're saying before God, this is my gift and my tithe and my celebration of who you are and what you've done in my life. And you're placing it in that plate together. It's an act of worship. I like it. We worship together when we look into God's word and his Spirit is at work in your life. So let me pray for you. Let me pray for you in the pattern of Romans 12:2, that the zeitgeist would not be ruling your life, that the spirit of the age would be powerless to do so, and that the Spirit of God would be ruling your life. Would you stand with me as we pray? Let's bow our hearts together. Father in heaven, as we unite our hearts together, we pray that Romans 12:2 would be evident in each of our lives, that we would not conform to the zeitgeist of this world, but that we would be transformed by your Holy Spirit and our minds would be made new, and that we together would be able to test and approve what your will is so we can follow it, for it is good, pleasing, and perfect. In Christ's name, amen.